that happens in darkness and secret, a meeting that is held by the ruling council of the people of God. Remember, Jesus just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and he did so not quietly, not in private, but before many witnesses. And just as he must have anticipated, he did this on purpose. Some of those witnesses slink back to Jerusalem, and they whisper to the Pharisees about what Jesus has done. And so an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin is called. The Sanhedrin, that is the name for the ruling council of the nation of Israel. These are the most powerful leaders of the Jewish people. They're gathered together and now in one place under the authority of Caiaphas himself, the high priest, the one who is the heir of the Aaronic priesthood, of which we heard already this morning from Leviticus, the priesthood that was instituted by Moses at Sinai. And of course, Caiaphas's identity in this passage is important, not just for pragmatic reasons, for how he relates to what's going on in the plot, but also for deeply symbolic ones, because it is the high priest, as we heard, who would each year enact the sacrificial ritual that would bring about the atonement for the sins of Israel. And now he would unwittingly begin to do just that again, but in a very different way. This meeting begins almost in chaos. Right? Voices are raised, men are shouting and trying to speak over one another, and over they're saying something like this. They're saying, what are we going to do? Once news of this gets around, once news of how Jesus is raising the dead gets around to the people, they will all believe in him. And there's evidence, right? Lazarus is walking and talking and speaking and living. And once news of this spreads, the people will believe in him. And once the Romans hear of what is happening, that the people are crying out that there is a new Messiah that has come, an heir to the Davidic throne, they will come and they will destroy our place, which meant either the temple, their place, or themselves, their place of power. They will destroy our place and our nation. You see, for context's sake, it's important to note that these Jewish leaders, this Sanhedrin, they didn't actually rule simply by their own strength. Israel was, at this time, just a small part of the Roman Empire. And the Romans, likely because they knew what a thorn in the side the Jews had been for the Greeks a few centuries before, they were engaged in kind of a political experiment with the nation of Israel. You see, even though Israel was a conquered territory, they were permitted to keep their old ways and even their own leaders, so long as those in leaders ensured the absence of conflict and the regular payment of tribute into the coffers of the empire. You see, the Sanhedrin, in that sense, worked in effect for the Romans. They were working for the Romans. And the Romans were not exactly known for their forgiving ways, if you've studied the history of the Roman Empire. And so if the people became stirred up, the people of Israel, so that there was conflict and trouble, it was the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the rulers of Israel, whom Rome would ultimately find responsible for that situation. So at least on some level, on a very pragmatic and personal level, you can understand the panic, right? The desperation that is in the voices of these men that are gathered that night. Jesus was a very real problem for them. And unless something was done about him, they felt, the mighty hand of the Roman Empire might strike them all down and all of Israel with them. But then the voice of Caiaphas, right, the high priest, the one who speaks for God, he cuts through the chaos. And this is what he says. He says, you fools, you don't know anything. Don't you see? It's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. In other words, what Caiaphas is saying is we must have peace at any price. And if not peace, then at least the absence of conflict, the absence of trouble and disruption. We must keep the roving eye of Rome away from the city of Jerusalem. And if a man must die, so be it. You see, there's no indication here that Caiaphas believes that Jesus has done anything that warrants his death, that he has violated the Mosaic law in any way. that should lead to his execution. It is not a moral judgment that he makes here, but a pragmatic one. He has now ceased to be the keeper of the law of Moses, as was his role, and he's become basically a cold-blooded politician. Right? He's ready to buy a few more years of power and prosperity at the cost of the blood of one man. But then, after Caiaphas speaks in this meeting that happens, John makes an editorial comment, the gospel writer, the apostle. He says this, he says, "He, that is Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, as high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And then John tells us, so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And here we find that Jesus is not really absent from these pages at all, really. Because it's by the power of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that the priest prophesied these words. But of course, the prophecy does not mean what he thinks it means, right? It's a prophecy that he gives, that he speaks, and he thinks it means one thing, but that is not actually what it means. You see, because Jesus will die for the nation, but not to deliver them from the power of Rome, not to forestall the judgment that might come on them from the Roman Empire, but to destroy death itself. In that sense, he will die for the nation. And through his death, he will indeed gather from all corners of the earth the children of God. But as Caiaphas surely did not anticipate, those children are not simply Jews scattered in the diaspora, but men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, even places like Texas, right? And in this prophecy, we're given a sign that even this scene of death plotting, it's not outside God's providence or care. And indeed, God in the person of Jesus, he intends to walk right into the trap that is being laid for him. He knows about it, and he is going to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Because this passage shows us that our God is one who willingly makes himself a victim, who does not avoid the plots of powerful men, but allows himself to be victimized by them. Why does he do this strange thing? Why does God do this? Why does he make himself a victim? Why does he not thwart or change or interfere with the plans being made against him? This morning, I want to focus on two reasons for this action that we see here in the story. The first is this. First, I think our God makes himself a victim in the person of Jesus in order to reveal the sin of the world. One of the most fascinating philosophers of the 20th century is a Frenchman named René Girard. And his most famous argument is this. Basically, he argues that in every human culture since the beginning of the world, peace and unity in that culture is maintained only by violence. And in particular, violence that is directed toward a member of the community, often, who is then demonized and made into a scapegoat in order to unify the rest of the people. One of the best sort of large-scale illustrations of this dynamic is the rise of Hitler and Nazi ideology in pre-World War II Germany. Humiliated by their defeat in World War I, right, the German people, they were fragmented, they were weak and powerless until Hitler unified them. But remember how he did that. He unified them by making a scapegoat of the Jewish Germans. He said it was the Jews who were to blame for all Germany's problems, for their weakness. And if only the Jews could be dealt with and punished, then the power of Germany would return. And history shows us, doesn't it? The power of this particular theory as it worked itself out in the late 30s and early 40s. But as anyone who has observed a group of children on a playground for much time at all knows, this is a dynamic that plays out not only in the halls of power of nations, but also in the smallest of human communities. Because according to the laws of the playground, there's often no quicker way to gain the goodwill of others than to find someone who is weaker than yourself and make them your victim. Sometimes it might involve a kind of physical violence or intimidation. Sometimes it's just a matter of words, right? But either way, when someone is victimized, a certain kind of peace comes about. a certain kind of order is maintained and a certain kind of unity occurs. And I would warrant a guess that most of us, if not all of us, have been on one side or the other of this dynamic in our lives, and probably both. Right? We've probably been made victims in this way and also victimized others. Why did our friend suddenly abandon us, right? And join in with those cutting remarks that were made in our direction? All of a sudden, they switched, they flipped on us. Perhaps it was a desire, not pure meanness, but just to find their place in the community, to avoid at all costs their own victimization. Why do families so often designate one member as the black sheep, right? You guys have heard that term. That one's the black sheep. That one's the cause of all the family's troubles. Why do they do that? Why do families do that? Maybe because it's an easier way to keep the peace than actually to talk about the real problems. Why does the media so often focus in great detail on the deeds of the worst criminals in our society? Perhaps it's because it gives the rest of us who watch with a sense of security that we're normal, really, right? We can be unified around the reality that we're not pathological like that person. But for the first time in the Gospels, Gerard argues that we find a scapegoated victim who is truly innocent, who deserves none of the punishment that has been heaped on him. And in this paradox, Gerard writes, he says, this paradox of the truly innocent victim fully reveals the sin of the world, for it shows the inability of man to free himself from his violent ways. For once, humanity finds in its midst someone who is pure and innocent, who follows fully all the commands of God. And what did they do? What do we do? We choose him to die for the sake of the nation. Right? We spill his blood to buy the peace that we desire. And in this, as God makes himself the victim of the human race, if we're honest, I think our own sin is revealed. Not just the sin of the high priest and the Jewish leaders at that time, but all of our sin is revealed. Because there is a sense in which the heinous cruelty of the Jewish leaders is not heinous at all, at least in the strictest sense of that word. It's simply human. This is what human beings do. It is a dramatic example. It is an extreme one, but it is one that follows an ancient logic. The victim must die for the good of the people, for the good of the whole. You see, in the end, it is not really malicious cruelty that drives the hand of the high priest to kill his own God. It's fear, right? At the end of the day, it's fear. And if we're honest, I think that we find in the argument of Caiaphas a logic that is, at least on some level, persuasive. Isn't it better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish? And each of us, I would be willing to guess, know what it is like to marginalize the welfare of one person for the sake of the whole group to which we desire to belong. You see, I think Caiaphas here is not just emblematic of Satan. In some ways it's that, but he's also the human race under Satan's lead, under Satan's deception. And I wonder, though, of course, there's no way for us to be sure of this, how many of us would have done the same thing as he did if we had found ourselves in his shoes? God makes himself a victim to reveal the sin of the world. But he does not only do it for that reason, he also does it for this. He also makes himself a victim in order to provide the source of true peace and true unity. You see, according to René Girard, again, human culture inevitably falls into a scapegoat mechanism as a way to bring about peace. But the only problem with this is that it doesn't work. Chaos rises in a culture and a victim is found and put to death, and for a time peace may seem to exist, but soon chaos and division come again and a new victim has to be found. And so humanity is locked, he argues, until the coming of Christ in this eternal cycle of violence and death. But in the gospel, something new takes place. You see, for the first time, a victim is put to death who is actually innocent. And when this victim rises from the dead, something amazing happens. Because he and his followers do not victimize their oppressors in return. Remember Jesus' words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, Instead, Jesus forgives. And in this forgiveness, he breaks that eternal cycle of violence. And he presents a path to unity and peace that is, for the first time, free from the stain of violence. Peace without violence. That's the radical claim of the gospel in the New Testament. I think it's fascinating that John tells us that according to the prophecy of Caiaphas, Jesus' death would gather into one the children of God. Of course, the high priest believed that unity would be achieved through violence and death. It's an unfortunate price, you know, but it's one that has to be paid. How else does unity come? But as the rest of the New Testament shows, Jesus does do this. He's still doing it. He gathers into one the children of God, not through the power of violence, but through forgiveness and love. And this contrast, we see a picture of the community, the church, right? Us, the body of Christ, the new humanity that is founded in the slain victim who rises again, not to kill, but to forgive. We see here a picture of what we're meant to become. Because here in the body of Christ, there is a way to peace that's founded not on envy and violence, but on the freedom of love and the power of the Spirit. I think sometimes as Christians, especially if we're deeply familiar with the words of Jesus, we've read them all of our lives in the Gospels and the teaching of the Apostles and the epistles of the New Testament, sometimes it's possible for us to lose sight of just how radical this way of life really is that we are called to embody with one another. You see, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, before the church founded in His name, there is quite literally, outside of faint examples, at times in the life of Old Testament Israel, there is no human culture that lived in a way that we are called to live in, the way that we are empowered to live in, with a peace and unity that's founded on love and not violence. Think about it. Right? It's true that there are some great human civilizations that predate the coming of Christ. Right? Cultures like Egypt and Persia and Babylon or Greece or Rome, these are all civilizations perhaps that we've studied, but if you study those histories closely, you will always find at the foundation of each of these human societies a pattern of systemic violence enacted against their weakest members, women, children, slaves, whomever is poor and defenseless. You see, violence is systematically enacted against these helpless victims, not just because people are cruel, but in order to maintain the peace and prosperity of all, for the good of the nation. And of course, lest you think our own great American civilization is immune from this pattern of violence, consider our own nation's systemically violent treatment of non-white races through its history. And then for the last 42 years, the legally protected violence and death that is enacted on a daily basis against our own unborn children, who, not incidentally, a large portion of whom, if they had lived and not been killed in the womb, would have been born into those same non-white races again. But here in the church, it's different. We're doing something new. That's what this passage is about. The death of the old way, the coming of the new. We're making the radical claim that peace and unity and strength and health can be found in a way other than violence, right? Other than death, because the victim has been put to death. He's died once and for all. And so human death is no longer the engine that is needed to bring peace. That is one of the very radical claims of the New Testament. Because we are those who are being gathered into one by the hand of God, the God who has made Himself the victim, not just to reveal the sin of the world, but to give us a source for true peace, that we might be freed from that cycle of violence and victimization that has plagued the human race since its earliest days. Will we live this out perfectly? As the church as a whole, the church Catholic, or even the church here? Of course not. We won't do that perfectly. Right? The old man, he still remains, even though we strive to leave him behind. But every time we put aside envy and violence, every time we refuse to join in the victimization of the weak in our community, here, in this body, here at Colleyville, the weak in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our nation, and we protect them instead of killing them, metaphorically or literally. We step into this new reality that is created by the innocent death of Christ, the one who is the victim of us all. And when by the power of the Spirit we embody this way of life that He has created for us, then we are truly a light on the hill and the salt of the earth. For surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed Him smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You for the way that in the person of Your Son, You made Yourself the victim of the human race. Not just to reveal our hearts and who we are, actually, really, but also to provide us with something new. Because in the resurrection of Christ and His choice to love and forgive rather than kill, something new has happened in human history, in human culture. Father, we pray this morning that by the power of Your Spirit, You would allow us to live into that reality, into that path that He has made for us. We pray that You would help us to be conformed to the image of Christ in this way. As individuals, as families, as a body here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, and also for the church around the world, we pray this for us, that You would make it so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's now stand and prepare for the table.